Good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. It is a joy and a privilege and an honor to be able to worship our Lord together this morning as we reflect on the great news of His resurrection. And so let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally, meaning our aim and our focus is to proclaim God's Word, to allow the Word of God to be the meat of our study, what we feast upon, what fills us. For man is not fed merely by good food and good drink, but by God's Word. And as God's people, we need more of His Word and not the thoughts and wisdom of man. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. That is where we will be studying this morning, will be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. So let me read that passage for us before we get started. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Church, before we study, let us pray and ask for the Spirit to teach us this morning. Jesus, we're humbled by this great act of love and grace and mercy, but yet a demonstration, God, of Your righteousness and Your justice, Lord. We thank You for this great hope that we have in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And as we gather under Your Word, may we not think for a moment that because we have an ability to study Your Word, to understand it, that we're standing over it. But know Your Word is always over us. May it correct us. May it rebuke us. May it build us up. May it train us in the way of righteousness, Lord. And as we contemplate Your resurrection, may that shape and form our worldview, our thinking, our perspective, to see all things through this great hope that we have. We love You. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen. Throughout history, there have been many who have made very outlandish, bizarre, and bold claims. Now, outlandish and bizarre or bold claims are so captivating because people want to see if it comes to pass. In sports, there are some who claim to be the greatest of all time, and people are so fixated on them because they truly want to see if they would make that statement true. There have been many who have predicted the ending of the world, but they have long gone, and the world is still here. But as Jesus begins and starts to go towards the end of His public ministry, He too made very bold statements, outlandish by the Jews' standard, which eventually got Him crucified. But bizarre claims are not bizarre if they are true. Such as in John 11, when Martha and their brother Lazarus has passed, Jesus visits them, and Martha says this, starting in verse 21. "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." But Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" What a bold claim from Jesus. Who can claim authority over death and over life? But it is none other than One who died and raised from the dead. Because He died and because He raised from the dead, such a bold statement is no longer bizarre, but it is true. Therefore, for us, our focus this morning as we look at the two verses in 1 Corinthians 15 is this: the death and resurrection of Christ are essential doctrines to the Christian faith. That's the main idea we're after this morning, that the death and the resurrection of Christ are essential doctrines to the Christian faith. 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, the gospel is a message to be received and proclaimed. That's the first point. The gospel is a message to be received and proclaimed. And then secondly, matters of first importance. Right, those are our 2 points. The gospel is a message to be received and proclaimed, and then the matters of first importance. Let us tackle this first point. The gospel, a message to be received and proclaimed. We've jumped into the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're fairly deep into it, and much has been addressed in this letter of Paul to his church, his beloved church in Corinth. Now, Paul has spent much time addressing reports that have been given to him about the church, issues of division, of factions, of sexual immorality, questions of marriage, tensions involving Christian freedom and corporate worship. And now Paul begins to transition into a discussion pertaining to the resurrection, namely improper views of the resurrection, almost as though the church had bifurcated the spiritual and the real, that there is no bodily resurrection, but Paul has an issue with such a view, that we're not just merely spiritual beings. And so amidst the issue concerning the resurrection, Paul lays out the fundamental truths, the central doctrines that are crucial for all Christians to believe and to hold fast to. Thus, we see that Christianity is at its core a truth claim, and truths are to be either believed or rejected. But Christianity is not just reduced merely to propositional truths to be observed, but it is a proclamation of a message of grace and of truth. Thus, Christianity is a proclamation of a good message, and in order for a message to be received, it must be proclaimed. Before Paul writes in verse 3 and 4, he says, starting in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." Paul has proclaimed the gospel to the church in Corinth. But this gospel which he has proclaimed, upon which they have received, which was a message, didn't find its origin in Paul. But it was a message that he received. It was a message that was passed on to him, in which he has the urge now to do nothing else but to pass on this truth. You can look at Paul's life. Where was Paul when Christ was gathering disciples and proclaiming the kingdom? Well, he wasn't following Jesus. Rather, Paul was a devoted Pharisee, zealous for the ways of the Jews, studied under the order of Gamaliel, which was a respected rabbi at that time. So respected, he's even mentioned in Acts chapter 5, when the Jews were questioning Peter, and he calmed the crowd by saying that if these men are doing the work of God, then no one can stop it. But if it's the work of man, it will fail. So let them be. But Paul, unlike his teacher, would not share the same sentiments, but he was extremely adamant about destroying the movement of the way, the movement of following this Jesus of Nazareth. That in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22 and 26, we see Paul recounting his own conversions, and each time with subtle nuances depending on the context. But they all detail that Paul was making a journey to Damascus to imprison and to persecute those who were of the way, who believed in Christ. Paul was so involved with this movement to destroy the work of Jesus, that he's even standing there by the side, giving approval for the stoning of Stephen, holding onto the cloaks so those men can kill him. But it was on this journey that he encountered Christ himself, blinded on the road, questioned by Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Following such an encounter, he was led to the city, was ministered by a man sent from the Lord, Ananias, and consequently regained his sight, regained his strength, and was baptized. Further on in Galatians, we see that Paul clarifies that the message of Jesus Christ and his gospel was given to none other than Jesus Christ himself when he ministered to Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 15, further down in verses 8 and 9, Paul describes himself as one who was untimely born, one who was seen Christ after Christ has already returned. And it's for that very same reason Paul has such an amount of love for the Savior, for rescuing him, but also great sorrow because he was at work to destroy the very thing that Christ was building. But Paul received that hope. He heard the message of his deliverance from his own sin. And thus Paul delivers what he has received. And so, church, in order for us to proclaim the gospel, it assumes a fundamental truth that we've received the gospel. How can you give someone money when your bank account is empty? How can you offer food when you have no produce in the fridge? How can you give hope when all you have is doubt? How can you offer peace when your life is riddled with internal discord? How can you give life when all you know is death? But church, we are here, many of you, because we've received that message. Think of your own life and your own coming to faith in Christ. For some of you, the journey was so kind, smooth waters from the beginning, the sun shining on your face, God in his kindness giving you loving parents, a loving church, and you heard the gospel at a very young age. Others of you, it was an adventurous climb, stumbling along the way, wildly trying to work through the valleys of life. But through it all, God in his kindness sent someone to proclaim to you the wonders of his redemption, and you heard and you believed. And the marvelous thing is, church, if we had the ability to do it, we can probably trace the passing of this message from one individual to another, all the way to the work of Paul in Corinth, all the way to the disciples hearing from Christ, therefore now go and make disciples of all nations. You and I are products of grace. You and I have received mercy. And today we celebrate the event that secures, that seals, that affirms that this message is worth believing in and worth proclaiming. Our second point, which is the meat of our time this morning, matters of first importance. Paul tells them, verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." This word "delivered" assumes that paints a picture that what Paul has given them was placed into their hands. Like for us, a modern example, like any good DoorDash delivery driver or an Amazon driver would deliver that package. The picture is taken, the package safely on your front porch in place, and then they drive off. But Paul, he has given that message. He's delivered it safely. They have it secured. And what is the message upon which he delivered? What are the central truths that he had to cover? What do you need to know to be a believer? What are the things that are non-negotiable in the message that we proclaim? Well, the first importance is that Jesus died for our sins. according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins, which assumes this fundamental truth that you and I are sinners. That you and I are sinners. That you and I need to be saved. That you and I need to be ransomed. That you and I need to be set free. And Christ has died for our sins. He has died for our sins. And that is why we celebrated this past Friday the good news that Jesus, when he died, he did not just die arbitrarily, not because he was a rabble-rouser or a problem starter or a reformer of the Jewish religion or a blasphemer. No, he died because God had long foretold that he would die. He went to the cross willingly to accomplish the will of the Father, which is the ransom of many, rescuing humanity from that old plight, from that old fallenness, from their own blindness, from our own spiritual death, from our alienation from God, and from the wrath of God towards all humanity. Jesus died for our sins. And God had long prophesied of this of old, riddled all throughout the scriptures, echoes of a promised seed, of one who would come, echoes of a greater Moses, of the son of David, who will establish an eternal kingdom, a suffering servant who would pay for the iniquities of us all and deliver us from our sins and unite us back to the Father. Jesus died. Church, we celebrate that truth, that Jesus died. And that God has long foretold of it. Secondly, was that he was buried. That Jesus was buried. Jesus truly died, and Jesus was truly buried. He did not fake his death. His disciples did not perform some kind of switcheroo in the middle of the night and hide away his body and proclaim him to be alive. But no, Christ hung on that tree. Christ bled on that tree. Christ cried out on that tree, my God, why have you forsaken me? He died and he truly died. And his body was taken and laid in the tomb. No life. A truly dead body placed in that tomb. He did not, as the Jewish leaders claim in their own conspiracy, that his body was removed by the disciples, stolen in the secrecy of the night. But as the scriptures record, they went through great lengths to assure that the body would be there, a large stone placed, safely secured, with the presence of guards at the entrance of the tomb. In other sense, there is an alarming evidence that points to the fact that he was buried, that to steal the body would have been an endeavor that might have taken more than just 12 fishermen to do. For there is no way outside of what had happened than a miracle for that body to no longer be there, no longer there. On that Sunday morning. And thirdly, he was raised on the third day, according to the scripture. Jesus died, he was buried, but he did not remain there. His body did not see decay, he did not wither back into dust, but he rose from the dead. And this is all according to God's word, all according to the grand scheme of God and his plan for our redemption. Now, Paul, when he says according to the scriptures, was probably thinking about passages like Psalm 16, 8 and 11, or 110, 1 through 4, where it speaks about God not allowing his anointed one to see decay or to go to Sheol. Or passages like Genesis 42, verses 18, or Exodus 19, 16, or Joshua 2, 22, that speaks of God's vindication in references to the third day, that God has been of the business of rescuing, vindicating on the third day. And that all of this had come to pass, just as Christ said, just as Christ foretold, just as he taught his disciples multiple times over and over again, that I will die, that I will be betrayed, that I will be condemned, I will be hanged on a tree, but I will rise. on the third day. That he would be the temple upon which would be destroyed, but he would raise it up on the third day. That he, as we studied on Friday, would be beaten, would be mocked, would be flogged, would be crucified, but would rise again. That Jesus is no longer dead, but he is alive. And fourthly, Christ's appearance. Christ's appearance. If we had the time to study verses 5 on down to 11, we see that Paul records how Jesus appeared to many, to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 more brothers in the faith. Why is Paul going into such lengths? Why is this something of first importance? Well, because it affirms that it wasn't a hoax, that Christ's resurrection wasn't a lie spread by the disciples. It wasn't a mere fairy tale that had been blown out of proportion throughout history. But no, many saw Jesus. Many saw him, his resurrected body again. And so why would Paul go into such detail? Well, when it comes to the bodily resurrection of Christ, the New Testament authors go through great lengths to affirm that it truly was an historic event. It truly happened. Many people saw him. There's no other way around it to explain that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. Now, this comment is made with the backdrop that some are denying the bodily resurrection. But Paul is saying, no, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then there is no hope then. There is no bodily resurrection. But because he did, there is hope. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus truly was raised from the dead, and he was not just some ghost. As John would say often, no, we saw him, we ate with him, we touched him. And so why is that so important that many folks saw Jesus in his bodily form? And the reason why Paul goes into so great lengths, even in verse 6, when he said, after he had appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but have fallen asleep. I question, why would Paul even include that detail? That many remain, but some had fallen asleep, which is the New Testament descriptor of the fact that they've passed, they've gone on. Why is that so important? Why is that such a first importance in our faith? Well, Paul is saying, if you question the resurrection of Christ, just go and ask any one of these folks. They saw him. They're still around. They're still here. They saw him. They walked with him. They touched him. They ate with him. They're still here. Go and ask them. Now, the letter of 1 Corinthians was written in some time in the mid to late 50s. Now, if Jesus' ministry occurred at the very end of the late 20s and he died around 30 AD, then we're given about 20 years, give or take, removed from the time of Christ and from which he appeared. Now, some would say, 20 years? That's a lot of time that has passed. Can we truly trust the eyewitness accounts that they haven't fallen into error? There are some scholars today who argue that because of that 20-year span, the disciples are probably hallucinating when they saw Jesus, or they're probably lying about it. Some would say as time passed on, Jesus' story blew out of proportion like an old wives' tale and became exaggerated beyond what it truly was. But I press us in the same way as Paul would press the church in Corinth to consider the eyewitness accounts and how powerful those statements can be. 500 individuals hallucinating at the same time? How is that possible? What is more probable to believe? That every apostle of Christ gave his life for a mere lie, for a mere hallucination? Or that they gave their lives because they utterly were convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, with all credibility and reliability, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he raised from the dead? What is more probable to believe? See, you and I, we have a very similar context in which we can make sense of this. The majority of us who are in this room are here by way of the Vietnam War. Many of us are children of veterans or grandchildren of soldiers who fought in that war. Now, the whole stretch of the Vietnam War is considered to be from 1955 to 1975. From the earliest date, we are 70 years removed. From the latest date, we're about 50 years removed. Now, many of those who experienced the war are gone, but there are still a large amount who remain who have such great memories of what happened. If you want to know what happened, just go and ask. Ask them how it was. Ask them their experience. Ask them what it was like when they fled from the Viet Cong and spent weeks or months in the jungle. Ask them, and they will tell you how they survived in the refugee camps and made their way to the United States. For some of us, we can bemoan this as our grandparents share about the days of old, but it's amazing when you ask and you see them light up, you see them reflect on their childhood, how they grew up, what life was like, and they could go on for hours and hours recalling those years in such detail. So you doubt that 20 years is so far of a time that people have forgot or are confused that they saw Jesus raised from the dead when even now today, 50 years or so removed from the Vietnam War, and there are so many who have so many stories to tell that can be fact-checked across the board because so many are still here who went through the same thing, crossed the same river, flew on that same flight, took some of those same identification pictures. You have it all. You question Christ. You question his resurrection. You question whether he truly was here. Go and ask. Over 500 saw him. Some have gone, but many are here. Go and ask. What Paul is trying to say is there's no lack of evidence when it comes to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Thus, for Paul, Jesus truly was killed, Jesus truly was buried, and he truly raised from the dead. The evidence is alarming, and the question is whether or not it happened. Rather, the question is whether or not you will believe. That is the question. Even today, scholars, whether Christian or non-Christian, all agree that there truly was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, that he truly lived, and that he was crucified under the regional leadership of the governor Pontius Pilate, and that his followers claimed that he raised from the dead and started a movement that continues this day. So the question remains, what seems more reasonable to believe? What seems more plausible, that this is just a fairy tale or that it truly happened as the disciples say it did? Today, many reject it wholesale. Numerous deny the spiritual aspects, while few believe it wholeheartedly. But for all of us in this room, what of you? What do you believe? Do you hold fast to these first importance? Or do you shrug it off? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. Later in verse 23, Paul would say, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Oh, it seems so silly to the world that we believe in a man who died and raised from the dead. But to believe in this message, many can recite it with eyes rolled in annoyance, but that is the blindness of humanity. That is the hardness of the hearts of men. That is the suppression of truth that Paul has said is characteristic of all of us who are born in the flesh. That even though God has made himself plainly known, he has made his gospel simply clear, man would rather worship created things rather than their creator. But the hope of the Christian faith is in a bloody cross, where the God-man Christ paid for the punishment of your sins and mine. And God was truly satisfied. We can trust that we are truly forgiven. Why? Because he did not remain in that grave. He was raised from the dead, vindicated, that God was satisfied in the sacrifice of his son. As Paul says later in verse 17 in our section, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that is true. If our Savior did not raise from the grave, there is no hope, there is nothing to believe in, nothing worth giving our lives for, but because he has, church, because he has, this is the greatest news we have. And this message, as we proclaim, this good news is to be received by men, but also as you receive it, you are to proclaim this truth. This is not a stagnant message that once received, it becomes something you just bat your eyes at, you shrug your shoulders with apathy, and return to what you were doing. It is not as though the gospel is a spam call on your phone, enough to get your attention, but not enough to change your life. For the message of Jesus is not that he is just merely, as some would say, an example of faith, that he taught good morals and principles, but that is not what Paul is presenting at all, nor the New Testament authors, as we said Friday. If Christ was just a good teacher, then he need not die, for he just needs to instruct and then we can live. But no, he needs to die to pay a punishment that you and I will receive. But the New Testament authors present Jesus not merely as an example of faith, but as one theologian, J. Gresham Machen, has articulated, Jesus is the object of faith. He is the one to be received in faith. He is the one to be believed, the one to be treasured, adored, and the one in which we proclaim. Thus, this truth is of first importance. And my question to you, church and friends, are these things and this message and this truth of first importance in your own life? So important that you cannot help but share the truth that Jesus died and that he was raised from the dead, and that changes everything. Church, let us hold fast to this truth. Because even throughout church history, we can study. And even today, there are many who claim to be Christians, but whether with ill intentions or not, are so influenced by the pressures of the world, even amongst our modern scientific age, that they relegate the resurrection of Christ to mere mythology. It is as though the resurrection of Christ was only significant to a people who did not know how the world, quote unquote, truly operated. That miracles are just fairy tales for those without science needed to make sense of the world. But out of these desires to appeal such sentiments of the world, there are quote-unquote Christians who argue that, well, you can still have Jesus, but without the crux, without the mental hurdle of his resurrection. They think that they're being wise in allowing the counsel of the world to influence their message of Christ, but if you rid Christianity of the resurrection of the Savior, then you no longer have Christianity. You no longer have hope. Thus, church, we hold the resurrection as true, and we don't shy away from it. Rather, we celebrate it, that Christ in his resurrection has been vindicated, that everything he claimed and said to be is true because he did not remain in that grave, and that in God we are truly forgiven, that we are truly reconciled back to him, that he truly is creating a people for himself through the power of his gospel, and that one day Christ will return for those who are his. Church, what does that mean for us? It means that we can hold to this message with an unshakable confidence in the work of our Savior. For we understand that the problem is not the amount of evidence, but the human heart that has always been the problem. People reject the message, not simply because it is not rational, or that it does not check the box of what philosophy may say is a logical argument, but it has always been the hard hearts of man in which we reject the truths of God. But what breaks the hard heart, what shatters the heart of stone, it is the gospel message itself. Thus we proclaimed that which we have received, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But contrary to this, there are others who may have an over-realized hope in light of the resurrection on this side of eternity. There are some who think, because of what Jesus has done, that the believer will only experience joy, material blessings, wealth, and comfort in this life. But to think that way would reject the very life that Christ lived and the message that he spoke. It would reject the way in which he promised persecution for the unbelievers, for humanity is hostile, not to you and I merely, but hostile to Christ and to their God. It would reject all of Paul's writings in the New Testament when he speaks about the life upon which the believer must walk, the sufferings that are actually promised to us. And it would reject the way the New Testament author approaches death and suffering for one who is in Christ. Because before Christ, it is as though we feared such things, but after Christ, we welcome suffering with joy, for we know it is producing in us Christ-likeness. It is maturing our character, building in us an ability to endure the hardships of life, as we're reminded that this life is not the promised life, for Christ raised from the dead with a new body, and we await the new heaven and the new earth in which we will be united to our Lord. Thus then, the life we live now, we're in vessels that are passing this momentary blip into eternity, where we will be given new bodies, not corrupted with sin, but truly united to our Lord. So how does this affect the way we live? Well, simply put, in one way, we don't fear death. We don't fear death no more. And we don't fear that this world is going to end. There can be sometimes a dread in the media that paints as though this world is moving into complete and utter ruins and shambles, but that should not cause us to stumble or to empty out the water supply at Sam's Club, for we know that this life, the world in which we live, is going to pass away. But yet we don't fear the death that is to come. No, I'm not trying to say we don't steward wisely what God has given us on this side of our lives. But it does not mean that we live our lives as though we have no hope. As though at every bump along the road, we fear as though it's all going to come crashing down. But if your life comes crashing down, if you're in Christ, you still have everything, no matter what earthly possessions you may have. For we know that Christ is risen, that death and sin and the enemy are all defeated, and if we're in Christ, this is the worst it'll ever get. This is the worst it'll ever get. For there's great hope to come. We await the day our beloved Savior returns. And in his return, he is alive, he is not dead, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father now, ministering for the saints, and we have full hope until he returns or calls us home. What a great hope we have, church, in Christ, that he has risen. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we praise you that you have given your life to pay for our sins. You do not count equality with God something to be grasped, but you emptied yourself, taking on the form of a servant, dying a death on the cross for us. May this hope call sinners to yourself, and may this truth encourage saints to run the race until you return or call us home. We love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.